About a year and a half ago, I was at a conference in Nashville, and I heard that song that we just sang for the first time, and I didn't even let the song finish. We were about two verses in, and I started pounding John with text. We've got to sing this song. In typical Derek Lynch hyperbole, I told him it was the greatest song that had ever been written in the history of man. And he began to look for it, and we actually could not find any orchestrations or music to it. It was so new. And John had a friend who was gifted who arranged that for us so that we could debut it, actually, at our classic Christmas Eve service and sing it for the first time as a congregation today. I hope you were blessed by that and will continue to be blessed by that. I love that song. Many of you have heard of Stephen Covey. Stephen Covey was in the late part of the 20th century, the preeminent name in leadership theory, wrote a book that everybody has read or pretends that they have read called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And in that book, he introduces to us, or at least to the business world, the term paradigm. A paradigm, as he used it in his book and in his teachings, is the lens through which a leader views the world they lead and therefore determines how they interact with the people in that world. And he says in his writings and in his teachings that conflict erupts when the leader and the people do not share paradigms, or when leaders who are being asked to work together do not share paradigms. And to show how easy it is to be trained by our paradigm, he uses a picture, one that we've seen, every one of us, probably from the time that we were children. At least I remember seeing it for the first time in my dad's office when I was still in elementary school. It's a picture of a beautiful young woman or an old haggard woman, depending on how you see it for the first time. And based on how you see it for the first time, it becomes almost impossible for you to see the other picture. And so to demonstrate how paradigms and operating from paradigms can cause conflict, he showed that picture to the nation's best and brightest at the Harvard Business School. And a fistfight nearly broke out in classroom until he finally was able to try to help them see that both images were represented in the picture. It can be frustrating when you encounter someone who does not share your paradigm. You just can't figure out what's wrong with them. Well, as followers of Jesus, we operate from a paradigm. We operate from the paradigm of belief. We believe that Jesus is the Son, sent from God the Father, to atone for our sin and to make us right with God. We believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are one God, and that there is no other God but this God. We see this God as active and alive in our world and in operation in everything around us and everywhere we look. That's how we view the world. That's how we wake up during every day. That's how we navigate all of our relationships from that paradigm of belief. And so when we encounter people who take the same data and process it through the paradigm of unbelief, we think, what is wrong with you? I mean, when we wake up in the morning and we see the sun come up, we see the glory of God and they see Copernicus. What's wrong with them? How can they not see what we see? How can they not share in the glory that we see when the sun comes up? How can they not understand that things happen with a purpose, that there's a God that is active in our world? And we get angry at them, and we almost want to fight them over it. And in fact, what you see increasingly in the world in which we live, more and more people who are followers of Jesus want to teach people who are operating from a paradigm of unbelief as their enemy. Well, this is not a new problem. Not a new problem trying to figure out why people who don't believe don't believe. In fact, John interrupts the flow of his teaching about Jesus and telling his life story to address this question. We come today to a transition section of the Gospel of John, moving from one main teaching point to another main teaching point, and that starts in John 12:37. If you would please find that in your copy of God's Word, as he provides a specific answer to the question, why won't the Jews, who are seeing everything that God is doing through Jesus Christ, why won't the Jews believe? That's what he will address specifically, but the answer applies broadly to us as we consider why people that we love won't believe. If you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. so that word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, if you are an astute reader of Scripture, you understand that John has just thrown into our lap a very complex, mysterious, theological debate. And we tend to want to avoid those kinds of things. We tend to not want to navigate right through the middle of them, but try to go around them. And by and large, I think going around those things on Sunday morning is wise. There are hundreds and hundreds of people that I speak to, and everybody's having an internal dialogue with me while I preach. And I can't talk to you individually about the questions that you have. That frustrates me, by the way, to no end that I can't do that, but that's just part of it. So tend to try to go around things like this on Sunday morning so that we can have conversations about them at other times. But there are times when you preach systematically through the Word of God that you've got to go right through stuff. And today we're going to go right through stuff as we watch John provide the answer for why Israel will not believe. Because it's the same answer for those that you love who won't believe. Here's the first thing. Let's look at the cause of unbelief. And there are two answers that John is going to provide us in the early part of this passage to that question. Why won't Israel believe? The first answer to that question is they would not, so they could not. They would not. They refused, and therefore they could not. Look back at verse 37, if you would, please. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Upon whom is John placing the responsibility for Israel's unbelief? He's placing it, isn't he, on the people of Israel. They were willful, rebellious against God, failing to follow him and to follow his Messiah. And he actually points back to Old Testament prophecy that indicated that this would be the case. In verse 28, he says, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled in what he's just said in verse 37. And then he quotes from the first part of Isaiah 53. He says, Lord, who has believed what he had heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is a poetic way of saying, Lord, when the Messiah comes, is there anybody left in Israel who's going to believe that he was sent by God? Is anybody going to be left in Israel who will believe that the one you sent is actually the Messiah? And the reason that he asked that question is because the prophet Isaiah is intimately familiar with his nation's history. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you understand that Israel's a train wreck. I mean, a train wreck. Right after they are delivered, in fact, mere days after they are delivered from Egypt, with all of the miracles, remember all of the miracles that Charlton Heston did? All of the miracles that had taken place, God's power being revealed to them, they leave, and within days they're doubting God. Look what he did. He didn't know what he was doing. He's got us out here by the Red Sea. And then they go through the Red Sea, and then they go into the wilderness, and it's fixed at that point, right? Well, no. I mean, time and time and time again, they thumb their nose at God. They rebel against His leadership. When they cross into the Promised Land, they very quickly begin to adopt the practices of the pagans that they were actually set apart by God to judge when they went in Israel. So rather than becoming the judge, they become the practitioners of the things that they see taking place in this land. They are a hot mess from the word go. And because they had rebelled so long against God, God said, "It's done. You can no longer follow after me." And that's what he means in verse 39. He says, "Therefore they could not believe, for again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Sobering what he's just said. When we encounter unbelief, we need to understand that at least as it is represented in that person's life right now, they will not believe. And so they cannot believe. God has darkened their eyes. That's the first answer to the question, why won't people believe? They will not, stubborn refusal, they cannot, God darkens their eyes. Now, here's the second answer. They cannot, so they will not. They cannot, so they will not. Again, let's look at verse 37. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, followed by very important words in verse 38 that I didn't highlight a moment ago, resulting in a fulfillment of a prophecy made about them long ago, spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that it might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So John is saying here that the reason that they will not believe is because they cannot believe. And then he brings that out in verse 39. Therefore, he says, this is my answer, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. God was darkening their eyes so that they could not see the Messiah as the Messiah sent to them. And right about now, your brain needs to start hurting. Because I've just said two things that are contradictory. I've said they willed not to. They would not, so God darkened their eyes. And then I said, using the same scriptures, that they could not because God darkened their eyes, and therefore they willed not to. And this raises the question, anytime this comes up, of the justice of God. It seems to me that things are outside of our control. How can we be responsible? And boy, you start patting yourself on the back because you think that's an important question. Well, you're not the first to ask it. In fact, the Bible beat you to it, as a matter of fact. If you would please hold your place in John chapter 12 and go to Paul's writings, the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, where Paul is answering the exact same question that John is. Why won't Israel believe? Why won't they believe? Why didn't they believe that Jesus was their Messiah? And so he begins to talk about that in verse 14. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" Because he's talked about that hardening and that darkening. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, he says. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And people are saying, okay, that's a problem. I don't like that. My pastor said that we had a will, and that will keeps us from responding to the glory of God in Christ. Our eyes are darkened, but you're saying that there's also this willing of God, and eyes are darkened, and I just don't like that. And so here's the question. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? How are we even responsible? So you've always wanted the Bible answer, right? Fix this for me, Derek. Button it up for me. And God does in one verse. Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made it like this? So here's Moses' answer, or Paul's answer. Paul says, you know what? I can't figure it out either. But here's something I say to you. I leave what I don't understand to God. It doesn't change what I'm called to do. I leave what I can't understand to God. You know, I get it that we get hung up on trying to find the answer that will make all of this simple to understand. And folks, I'm telling you, next month I will have been a vocational minister for 30 years. I don't know how I got that old, but I will have been next month a vocational minister for 30 years. And when I was young and arrogant, I used to think, man, I can provide the answer to that. I can give you a logical argument using Scripture that will get you to a point where you see that I am right. For the first person in the Christian history who has this figured out is Derek Lynch from Tahlequah, Oklahoma. That's not true. But I have come to a point where I've accepted that there is great mystery here. And I recognize that entire theological systems have been formed to try to find the answer. And I recognize that most of those systems do that by trying to either cancel out free will or cancel out God's sovereignty. And so, after all these years of wrestling with it, I have simply come to this fact. It is not my job as a preacher. I do not accept it as a job, as a preacher, to present to you a God that you can completely understand. It is my job to remind you that you can completely trust a God you'll never fully understand. I want to say that one more time. That's one of the most important things I've said in almost 9 years here. It is not my job as a preacher to present to you a God you can completely understand. It is to remind you that you can completely trust a God that you will never fully understand. There is mystery to our God that makes him bigger than we are. And let me say something to you. The mystery is where you worship. Do you understand that? The mystery is where you worship. Because you understand in the mystery that God is bigger. God has somehow, as I read Scripture, created a world where he is absolutely sovereign to the smallest details, and mankind has a free will for which they're fully responsible. I don't get all that. When I go back to John chapter 12 and I look at what Jesus is saying at the end of that passage, he is saying to you, what you decide to do with my word is what judges you. You've got responsibility here. But then in the same text, we see that they cannot, and so they will not. So there's will not, cannot, will not in the same passage of Scripture, and we'll never understand it. But here's what I absolutely understand. I've got to be obedient to the Great Commission. I have to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, because everywhere around me, people are in unbelief, and that means that they are in darkness. They're in darkness, and I'm a child of the light, and I have the message of light, and so I am to proclaim that gospel of Jesus Christ to people that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you may not ever be able to unravel the mystery. You won't be able to unravel the mystery. If you are, you'll be the first person in 2,000 years to do it. But here's something you can be sure of, and that is the cure for unbelief. What is the cure for unbelief? John quotes Isaiah again in verse 40, quoting Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is that wonderful passage of scripture where Isaiah is in the temple of God and he has a vision of God high and lifted up, and he sees the glory of God filling the temple, and he is compelled to recognize himself as a sinner, and God cleanses him of that sin, and then God issues a call. Who will I send to tell people about me? And Isaiah says, I'll go. And he says, okay, I'll appoint you, but you need to understand the nature of your job. You're going to go to a people who aren't going to listen to you. And then he tells them why. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and then I would heal them. But then John says this, and this is very important. He says that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He saw his glory and then spoke of him. Who did he see? He saw Jesus. He's saying 700 years ago, when Isaiah had a vision of God in the temple, he saw Jesus. And so ultimately, Israel is not just rejecting a person named Jesus, they're rejecting the God that they claim to follow. And what is the solution to that unbelief, that darkness? Pure, plain, and simple, it's revelation. God has to lift the darkness on both sides of the equation, on the will not, could not, would not, could not continuum. Both sides require God to lift the darkness and show his son Jesus. So revelation is the cure, the revelation that Jesus is not just a man, but that he is the Messiah sent from God. And how does the revelation take place? Revelation takes place through proclamation. We have to verbally share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people around us so that God can use that message and lift the darkness from their eyes, and they can respond to Jesus as their Savior. Here is what I have discovered in all of the years that I have encountered wrestling about this particular idea, the idea that man has a free will and that God is absolutely sovereign. I've found, by and large, that the people who tend to get most wrapped around the axle concerning that debate have no record of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone else. They have become more interested in defeating your theological construct than they have proclaiming the Jesus that you claim that construct is resting upon. People like to fight about this stuff, and they like to divide over this stuff, and they like to be identified by this stuff, when in actuality, what we're doing is wasting time. Because when I'm encountering someone who is lost and trapped in sin and in unbelief, there is going to be zero value for me trying to open up the hood of their unbelief for them and say to them, here is what the Bible says about your unbelief. Does that need to come at some point? Absolutely, it needs to come at some point. But at the front end of someone drowning, I don't tell them where they can go get swimming lessons. I throw them a life preserver. Amen. And I toss out there to them the glorious grace of Jesus that saves them. Because I remember something. I know this to be true about me. There was a time when my eyes were darkened, when I was living in darkness, when I didn't know Jesus, and because of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit lifted that darkness and I responded to Jesus as my Savior. The cure for unbelief is Jesus. The mechanism that delivers the message about Jesus is your mouth. And you need to be sharing. And you need to be praying. Because there is this final thing that Jesus points to here, and that is the consequence of unbelief. The consequence of unbelief. There are two pretty sobering sections of this passage. First, the idea that some authorities of the Jewish leadership kind of wanted to buy into what Jesus was saying, but in actuality, they couldn't talk about it out loud because they feared what that might mean for them publicly more than they feared God. We understand that's a terrible thing, a terrible way to live. But then Jesus himself begins to say in verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, again, there's that, remember, there's that will not, could not thing showing up. If anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me, there's that could not, will not thing, and does not receive my words as a judge, the word that I have spoken to him will judge him on that day. He closes this talking about judgment. And it's not fun to preach and talk about in modern church, but there's a place called hell. There's a place of separation from God. And the thing that makes the difference is Jesus. Not your church, not Blue Valley, not your preacher, not your Sunday school teacher, not your Sunday school class, not your great voting record, not your great citizenship awards. None of that makes a difference. The only thing that makes a difference is Jesus. And if people do not respond to Jesus as their Savior, they will be separated from God forever in a place the Bible plainly talks about called hell. And the one thing that our country needs is for the people of God to quit playing side games and putting their hopes on things that don't matter and can't last. And instead, to proclaim that Jesus saves. And yet, we all are largely silent about Jesus. Oh, we'll talk about him in a socially acceptable kind of way. But there are people that we love who have never heard us explain to them why we have hope. And where they are on this whole continuum is not for you to decide or worry about. It's for you to be obedient and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the consequence of unbelief is judgment. So there is something you can do when it comes to understanding where those who reside in unbelief are coming from. You can say they are in darkness, and that my job is to call them from that darkness to the light that is Jesus, to recognize that they have no other hope and that I have no other choice but to proclaim Jesus.